Please take your Bibles this morning and we'll be looking together at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, we need to remember that the book of Revelation is a book of visions that helps correct our vision. A book filled with symbols that tell us not what things look like, but finish it with me, what things are like. Not what things look like, but what things are like. And so as I said last week, I think we can summarize the basic message of the book this way. Don't be fooled. Despite the way things look, Jesus, our Redeemer, is King. He is active right now and will not fail to fully save. So trust and obey him. This is what it's calling us to again and again. Visions of Christ, what he's done, who he is, and the nature of our situation in this world so that we would see it accurately and thereby live before him faithfully. Faithfully, trusting him, not ourselves, not the world, but him and all that he's given and promised. Now, we're skipping in our reading, Revelation chapter 10. There, John has a vision of Christ and his authority. And to briefly summarize, what basically happens is that John is told that we're not told everything that's going to happen. John hears seven thunders sound, and he's getting ready to write it down, but Christ says, no, don't write it down. Seal that up. We're not going to be told every detail of what's going to happen. But then Jesus says, but what I have told you is going to happen. And it's not going to take longer than it should. My plan will come to fulfillment. You can trust me on that. You're not going to know everything, but this you can know. I will fulfill all my promises and every word I've delivered to you. And then John is told to take a scroll and to eat it. Kids, not something you should do. This is a symbolic book, remember? It won't kill you, but not a good idea. But it's an emblem of him receiving the word so that he can then proclaim it. And what Christ says about this scroll and John's experience of receiving this word is that it's going to be sweet in his mouth like honey, but it's going to be bitter in his stomach. It's going to be bitter in his stomach, but it's going to be sweet in his mouth. In other words, it's a revelation that is both glorious and wonderful, but it comes with a bite. It comes with bitterness. And we see that in the chapter we are about to read. Glory, comfort, good news, and bitterness. Things that are hard to take. Hard to receive. So let's hear God's word now, Revelation chapter 11. Then I, John, was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the 7th angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The reading of God's word. Let's ask God that he would help us to understand this, and more than that, to receive it so that it would build us in our faith. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do come before you, and we desire that we would know this word that you delivered first to John and now to us. Lord, we pray, as you said it would be for John, sweet like honey in the mouth, but with a bitterness. We ask this not because we desire to be bitter, not because we desire to know pain, but we desire, Lord, to know the truth. If we don't, Lord, work that within us. Give us a desire to face the truth, even though hard, so that we would also face the truth that is sweet as honey. And we would know these two things as they belong together in you according to your plan for the church. That we would live before you as we should, with proper expectations and courage. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, everybody knows that perspective and expectations really matter. Your perspective on events and what you expect to happen makes a big difference as to how you handle situations and how you endure difficult things. As some of you know, Celeste and I recently have joined a Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu where the kids go to classes, and we've learned a few things. We've learned that there's a really high dropout rate. And one of the reasons is because really tough guys join these gyms because, you know, they want to mess some people up. And they get on the mat, and a girl half their weight ends up messing them up. And they get tapped out, and they get defeated, and they get thrown around, and so they quit. Because their expectation was, this is a place where I'm going to show off my ability, I'm going to show off my athleticism and strength, and when the opposite happens, they can't take it, and so they walk away and quit. Another reason people quit is injuries, but we're not going to talk about that. We're just going to pray about that, okay? For the two of us, okay? Expectations matter. Celeste's father has this story of being on a plane one time, and he's sitting by the wing, and he spots a fuel leak. And he knows it's a fuel leak because he's an engineer, and so, of course, in his spare time, like most engineers, he learns something about aviation and how planes work because he's on them all the time. So he spots this fuel leak, and he tells the stewardess, "Hey, there's a fuel leak." And, of course, the response, you can imagine, "Yes, sir. Would you like another drink? Can I get you some pretzels? That's very nice. We're going to be fine." Just kind of ignores him. They end up landing safely and everything was okay, but he had it verified later that it was in fact a fuel leak. Now think about that for a minute. Your perspective, if you're sitting by the wing and you look out and liquid is gushing from the wing. You're not an engineer. You don't have perspective on how aviation and stuff works. You might begin to get a little freaked out, right? A little freaked out, and then they say, "Folks, we've been diverted to St. Louis. We're going to be landing rather than Dallas, so just hang on to your seat. Everything's okay, but we've just been directed to land there." And you're going to say, "Okay, I know why, but at least we're landing. Okay, it's good that we're landing." Now, the other people that hear that don't see the fuel leak, don't know what's going on. How are they going to react? They're going to say, "What? Diverted to St. Louis? Ah, come on, these stupid airlines can't get anything right." The person with the perspective, they've had their expectations changed. They're just glad to be landing, right? Totally same experience, same situation, totally different in how you handle the experience because of your perspective, what you know about what's going on, and the expectations that follow from that. It's the difference between freaking out and remaining calm. Being thankful and being angry. Same experience, different perspective, different expectations. What we have in our passage this morning is a correction, a calibration of our perspective and expectation so we will live in this world with all of its difficulty and suffering, not freaking out and not bailing out, but in obedient endurance, calm, and even thankfulness, experiencing what happens even when it's hard. And it's going to be hard, far worse than getting diverted to St. Louis. This is so important. It's so important to calibrate our expectations so we set our hope where it belongs and we remain faithful. And John is telling us here it's important to calibrate our expectations because what this vision reveals is that the church is going to be protected and the church is going to be ultimately victorious, but along the way, there will be suffering. And if we don't expect both victory and suffering, great difficulty, then we're going to freak out or possibly give out. So here's what these visions are going to be telling us. We are to expect as the church, we are to expect that the church will be protected but threatened, unstoppable but attacked, and victorious through defeat. Here's the point. We're going to win. We're going to win. But along the way, it's going to be really hard, and we have to keep both those things constantly in view so that we will endure. Now, we're going to see this worked out with three different portions of vision. First, the temple being measured. John has this vision where, first of all, the temple is measured, and then he's the account of, we could call it, the career of two witnesses. The career of the two witnesses is given, and these are twin visions, but they're slightly different. The temple measured, the career of the two witnesses, and then finally, the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And as we walk through each of these, this is where it's going to direct us. It's going to direct us towards having our perspective and expectations calibrated to expect victory and suffering and defeat. So let's jump in with the temple being measured. The church will be protected, but it's going to be attacked. The temple and those who worship there are the church. That's what it's talking about. So look at verses 1 and 2 again. "I was giving a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship there. The temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. All of that stands for the church of Christ, Christians in this world. And we know that because we look around in the book of Revelation, and this is often what is required. To understand what a symbol means in the book of Revelation, you have to look around at the rest of Scripture. First, at the rest of the book, but then also, very often, the Old Testament as well. And earlier in the book, we noted that Christ relates the church to the temple in this way. Let me read for you Revelation 3:12. Revelation 3:12, Christ is giving a promise to those who endure, remain faithful to him, and he says this, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." The one who conquers, remains faithful to me, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. You see the association of the Christian and the temple of God. He's described as being a part, a piece of that temple. And then in Revelation 13:6, we read this. The beast opens its mouth, this attacker of the church opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, his temple, blaspheming God and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Again, the dwelling of God, the temple, is associated with the church, believers, both in this world and in the world to come. So that this temple being measured is the church. What does it mean to measure it? Well, to measure it simply means that God is setting it apart as belonging to him and guaranteeing to protect it. Setting it apart as belonging to him and guaranteeing to protect it. It references us, it takes us back to Ezekiel chapter 40 and following, where God gives Ezekiel this vision where he's describing and measuring out the dimensions of the temple in quite a lot of detail. And he explains it to Ezekiel as, this is me making the temple holy. This is where I'm going to dwell and bless my people. To measure something out, to mark out a piece of property is a sign of ownership, isn't it? I think even today, a modern equivalent will be when you're signing all of that paperwork to buy a house. What does a deed and all the legal documents, it has to contain somewhere. It's got to contain the measurements. The property has to be marked out and measured so that it belongs to you. And God is saying, I'm marking this out as belonging to me, and I'm protecting it. The protection is clear because notice, the ownership and protection is clear, in fact, because look at the contrast within the verse itself, verse 1 and 2. Measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations and they will trample the holy city. This part belongs to me and is protected. This part does not. Now the message is clear. Think about this. The message is clear. The church belongs to God and is protected. But it's threatened. It belongs to God and is protected, but it's threatened. Look again at what is stated. Measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. The thing that is protected is the inner part. But right outside that inner part, the court of the temple, the porch, the property immediately surrounding it, and the entire city surrounding it, all of that is given over to the nation. So the church is protected, but it's hemmed in and it's surrounded. The outer court being trampled. It's secure, but without the feeling of security. It's secure, but without the feeling of security. You think about this. If people surrounded this church building in protest and anger, and the doors were shut, and there was no way they were getting in, but they are banging on that door. They are banging on the windows. They are making a mad commotion. They can't get in. We are safe. But are you going to feel secure? Are you going to feel safe? No, you're threatened. That's the experience of the church in this world. Spiritually safe, as one scholar has put it, but subject to physical harm. The inner protected, the outer given over to the nations. So let me read a quote from one scholar that describes what's being symbolized this way. Like the seal that was set on the foreheads of God's servants, the measuring of the temple represents an inner security against spiritual dangers, but the angel's orders are to leave the outer court exposed because God does not offer to the church security from bodily suffering or death. It is his intention that they should remain outwardly vulnerable to the full hostility of their enemies. Hear that again. It is the Lord's intention that they should remain outwardly vulnerable to the full hostility of their enemies, secure only in their faith and the crucified and risen Lord. It is protection without triumph. Protection without triumph. Now, we don't exactly like that, do we? Sure, we want protection, but we would really like triumph as well, right? Take back this country. Transform this city. Change the world. Transform this city. Change the world. Change the world. Wouldn't that be a great church slogan? That sounds good, doesn't it? Providence Church, change the world. And there's something that would draw us to that, like, wow, yeah, they're thinking positively. They're thinking big. This world has all kinds of problems. Man, this is a church, no doubt, with some optimism and some energy. It sounds great. If we had that as our church slogan, we would, no doubt, attract people. There's just only one problem. Christ hates it. That's not the slogan of the church. There's a bitterness to the church in this world. How different is the vision of Christ that he gives to John from the one that we are drawn to and pretend it is biblical? We want triumphalism. Christ says, not now, no way. It's not going to happen now. But just as you're feeling really bitter, right? It's become bitter in your stomach. We have to go back and remember the sweet taste. We have to flip it. And we have to say, yes, we are protected, but threatened, always threatened. We have to understand and expect that. But at the same time, we have to remember we are threatened, but protected. We are set apart and protected by Almighty God. And that fact of protection is increased, we might say, in the twin vision, the career of the two witnesses. This positive, honey sweet taste is amplified as John is relating the career of the two witnesses. Now, we have to first get the symbolism right again. Just as we understood the temple is the church, we have to recognize that these two witnesses are representative of the church. There's two witnesses because that's the minimum you need for a biblical witness, right? If two or more witnesses, then the thing can stand. One witness alone isn't sufficient. It's two witnesses to establish that quorum. And witnesses in the book of Revelation are associated with the church. Witnesses are Christians. Witnesses are Christians. So let me read from 17, verse 6. You'll often find this in the book of Revelation. The explanation of a symbolism in one place is more clearly defined somewhere else. I saw the woman. This woman is a great prostitute that comes up. We'll learn about her later. I saw the woman, she's against the church, drunk with the blood of the saints. The blood of the martyrs, or it's the same word, witnesses to Jesus. The saints are the witnesses, okay? The saints are the witnesses. Now, notice then the character of these two witnesses. Notice the sweet taste that is conveyed with what we're told here. These witnesses are unstoppable even though they're attacked. They are unstoppable. Read with me verses 5 through 7. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, in other words, they're not going to be stopped until they have finished their testimony. If anyone would harm them, I skipped verse 5, sorry. If anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Right? Powerful. The church has this power. The church has power like fire coming out of its mouth. Like the power of Elijah and Moses. Elijah, who by his word shut the sky and there was a drought. Moses, who through whom God brought the plagues on Egypt and water was turned into blood. In this vision, the church is portrayed as being powerful and unstoppable. So great, it's absolutely unstoppable. It's unstoppable. In its prayer, power is unleashed. In its testimony, and its gospel witness, power is unleashed, and nothing can hinder that until the job is done. Nothing can stop the church until its job is finished. I mean, I just have to step back sometimes and think about the church and imagine fire coming from its mouth and dooming everyone who would try to destroy it. Isn't that amazing? We need to think of the church that way because it belongs to God. It has been given that kind of power. It is unstoppable. But, flip it again, it is attacked and it is hated. It is attacked and it is hated. In other words, fire consumes those who are trying to destroy it. People are always trying to destroy it. It's a church under attack all the time. And again, we have to embrace this. We're always, when we hear about that, we're always looking for an escape clause, aren't we? Yes, this is bitter in our stomachs, and we just want to take some Tums. We want to take something. We want to drink some herbal tea to deal with that bitterness and make it go away. The fact is, we cannot make it go away. If we are tasting things as they are, this is the reality. There is a bitterness in this life for the church because it's under attack. And there's no emotional, there's no mental, there's no spiritual trick, there's no switch that can be flipped that will change this situation such that we can live in bliss and undisturbed tranquility and peace in this world. It's not going to happen. To be a member of Christ's church is to be exposed to hatred. It's to be exposed to attacks. It's to be threatened. It's to suffer. There's a bitterness here. Remember what we read earlier in the service from 1 Peter. Do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. It's going to happen. Wow, that really, a lot of us need a big adjustment there, don't we? We need to sit in that sometimes. We need to recognize to belong to Jesus in this world means I'm gonna have a hard time. To be the church in this world means we're going to be losing popularity. We're going to be under attack. But again, we need to flip it. We need to take the bitter. We need to embrace the sweet. because though we are under attack, we are not defeated ever. We are, in fact, victorious even though defeated. I shouldn't say we're not defeated ever. We're not ultimately defeated. No way. We are victorious though defeated. Look at the final description of the career of these two witnesses. Look at that with me in verse 7 and following. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. It's going to get bad. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to place them in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud. This is how bad things are going to get. The church is going to be put to death, but like its Savior, that is only the path to glory. Victory even through defeat. Notice the church's death is like Christ's death. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. We're brought together with the death of Christ. The church will die, but it will be like the death of Christ. The church is hated, will be hated, as Christ was hated. When they put Christ to death, they were glad. Victory for the religious leaders was secured. We got him. Finally, we got him. It'll be the same with the church. They will rejoice over the defeat of the church. But then the church is raised and exalted like Christ was. Raised up and ascending to heaven in a cloud, just like Jesus. Now that is sweet. That is sweet. This is our destiny. And we have to remember how much this connects to the basics of the gospel. To be a Christian means you are joined to Jesus Christ. To be a Christian means you have your life has been melded with Christ Jesus, united, blended in, attached inseparably to him. Like in marriage, the two become one. You're still two different people, but you are joined in an inseparable and wonderful, even mysterious union. To be a Christian means we are joined to Jesus. And all that Jesus has becomes ours, even as what we have is handed over to Jesus. And that's the good news of the Christian faith. Because what we hand over to Jesus is our sin. What we hand over to Jesus is our failure. And Jesus, the one we are joined to, says, "My death counts for you. You have died. You have suffered the judgment of God because I suffered the judgment of God. But I didn't suffer the judgment of God. I'm getting off scot-free. Yes, because I did. But all your sins were placed on me. So when I died under the wrath of God, it was as if you died. And so now you are free. And when I rose from the grave," Jesus says, "because you belong to me, your resurrection is secured." To belong to Jesus means all of our junk is given to him, our rebellion, our wickedness, our failure, our sin, and all of his goodness and righteousness counts as belonging to us. We come into the marriage with debt. Has that happened to anyone? I got married in seminary. We come into the marriage with debt, and then suddenly that debt is taken away, and it's replaced by this great wealth. That's where the analogy breaks down in some ways. But it's amazing, isn't it? So much like marriage, you come in and what belongs to the other is suddenly yours. But for us, we get married to Jesus And so what belongs to him, what is handed to him, is all of our guilt. And what is handed over to us is all of his perfection. And that union not only establishes us as those who are right with God, accepted by him perfectly and wonderfully, forgiven forever and ever, counted as if we deserve heaven because Christ deserved heaven and we're married to him. But Christ says, guess what? You're also going to experience what I experience because you belong to me, because you are joined to me. Your life takes on a Christ-like shape. And that means you will go through suffering. But your suffering and even your defeat is only the road that ultimately leads to glory. We need to have our perspective and our expectations shaped by this vision. We need to look out and see the relationship of the church with the world according to this vision. And there are times when we're going to have to recognize the church is going to suffer. The church is protected, but it is threatened. The church is unstoppable, but it's attacked. And we're going to have to embrace that side of the equation. We're going to have to realize, look, Jesus told us this was going to happen. We're not necessarily doing something wrong when the world hates us. It is not a gauge of our faithfulness or our fidelity to Scripture, the world's acceptance of us. We don't gauge our faithfulness according to what the world thinks. Now, does the church get it wrong sometimes? Can we be called out by the world, for example, for hypocrisy? Yes. But we can't ever fall into the trap of thinking, you know, I think it's time to adjust what we're doing and adjust our thinking and adjust our theology, adjust our reading of Scripture because the world doesn't like it. No, we should say, we knew this was going to happen. We're not doing something wrong just because the world hates us. And there's times where we're going to have to really dig down and admit that Jesus said we would be protected but threatened. Jesus said we would be unstoppable but attacked. And that's what we're experiencing, and it is bitter. But then at the same time, all the time, we've got to flee back to that sweet honey. We've got to run back and be filled up with the fact that even though we are threatened, we are protected. And even though we are attacked, by God's grace, we're unstoppable. The testimony will go forward and it will be complete. And even though the church be put to death, that's only its entrance into glory and the experience of ultimate victory. And that's what our eyes have to be staring on. The ultimate triumph is coming. We know it because Christ was raised. And as he ascended with the clouds, we will too. So let's end this morning by just hearing again the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Because that's the celebration we're heading towards. When the seventh trumpet is blown, and it will be, we are going to celebrate an absolute victory and triumph. So I'm going to close just by reading these words. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, rescue us from our delusions. Save your church, Lord, from the awful and false idea that ultimate victory and triumph can be found on this earth, that heaven can be accomplished in this world. And may we accept the bitter reality that we're going to suffer. Lord, we need your spirit to work this within us because we resist it. As clear as it is, as Paul directly stated, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and yet we resist it. Lord, lead us to submit to this, but may we do so, Lord, not as pessimists. May we do so, Lord, not with this the bitterness in our stomachs making us bitter. May we do it with great confidence and courage and unshakable hope, with your word that is sweet like honey in our mouths, knowing that our suffering is not our defeat, and that to be hated by the world is to be like you, our loving Savior, who took all of our guilt and gave us his righteousness, the one who has secured our eternal life. To be hated by the world is to be joined to you, and a confirmation that we have the Spirit of glory resting upon us, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to us. So may we be filled with that confidence and look forward, knowing that this seventh trumpet will be blown, and we will enter into eternal celebration. Even us, your servants, both small and great, as insignificant as we are, you will make us significant in your presence, celebrating you. Lead us to that, we ask, and fill us with great praise to you as we look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.